All right, so we are returning to Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12. Last week we began to look at this list of equipping gifts, as I am encouraged to think about them. So I'm going to start by rereading the text. Let's see, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So I shared with you last week that my personal understanding of this list is not that it encompasses all the gifts that are given to the body of Christ. Some will try to identify for each person or help each person to identify where they fit into this particular list. And we have in other places lists of gifts of the Spirit that go beyond this into roles that we would not think of as necessarily associated with any of these gifts or offices, such as the gift of mercy or hospitality, administration. So I don't believe this is an exhaustive list. Rather, I think the point that Paul is making is that everyone has a gift, but there are special gifts that are given by Christ to the church to enable the members of the body to use their specific gifts to do the work of ministry. The key word is equip. We looked at how that word is first used in the New Testament of the disciples who were mending their nets when Jesus called them, that is the same word. They were making the net fit to fulfill its function, which was catching fish. And in the same way, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are there to make the church fit to do the work that the church is called to do. We are, and I include myself in that as a pastor, we are ministers to the ministers. The main work of ministry does not actually take place within the church, but in the world at large. That's the big picture of ministry. This is where equipping happens, and it's hugely important, and I don't mean to downplay it. But what I do want to emphasize once again is that ministry is not the work of paid professionals. Ministry writ large is the work of the entire church. And we do have some people who receive special training and sometimes are given a salary. As the scripture says, a workman's worthy of his hire. You know, they're giving their time to these jobs, but it is so that the church will be equipped. And that's unfortunately rather different from the way that we often see it. But you think about the way an army works. You have the officers that train and lead the men. You have the medical corps. You have the quartermasters. You have the cooks and everybody whose job it is to enable the army to do their job. And they go as one army to fight. The soldiers don't sit at home and send the officers and the cooks and the doctors and everyone else to fight. The whole army goes and fights. And in the same way, the whole church is to be involved in the work of the ministry, including the ministers. And I don't mean, you know, we sit here and you all go out. I mean, we all go out together. We all go out together to do the work of ministry, but there are specific gifts that are given that enable those that do the ministry to do it well, to do it in a way that is glorifying to God and properly communicates the gospel. So last week we looked at the two first gifts on the list, those of apostleship and prophecy. He gave apostles and prophets. And I shared with you my understanding that the primary purpose of those particular gifts was the laying of the foundation of the church. Most particularly, I think this is true of apostleship. The apostles were the direct representatives of Christ who communicated his words, who wrote them down for us in what has become our Bible, our New Testament. So they had a very specific and probably time-limited calling. Since there is no one living today that has actually seen Christ except perhaps in a vision, it is unlikely, to my mind at least, that you're going to run into an apostle on the street. Now, I could be wrong on this, and I acknowledge that because the scripture does not say that an apostle, the gift of apostleship is no longer at work in the church. So there are some that would would very sharply disagree with me on that topic, and so I don't wish to divide from anyone that holds a different view, some of whom might be present today. But I am saying that from what I see in the scripture, the gift of apostleship particularly is about laying foundations. The gift of the prophets, probably broader, and we certainly have more information concerning it, concerning its function in the church as it goes forward, as opposed to apostleship. So I'm a little more personally more open to the idea that this could be something continuing, although my caution is that many of the places where it is purported to function, what we see is not biblical prophecy. Because if someone has a gift of prophecy, they are speaking for God. They are actually saying, this is what God says. And if they are legitimately prophesying, then everything they say has to be true. It can't be a hit or miss kind of thing. And I also do not think we would find it being just something, some sort of vague rephrasing of scripture. Because I don't believe that that's what the prophets did. So I think it is something that we should treat with great care, with great love and biblical discernment. The Bible says do not despise prophecy. There's actually a scripture that says you should desire to prophesy. So if that is a gift in continuation, and it is something you have the faith to pursue, then do so in the fear of God and with great care, because His name is holy. It's not to be attached to our own thoughts. And if you encounter someone that is claiming that, exercise loving discernment towards that person. We should not uncritically accept things claiming to be prophecy. We should not peremptorily dismiss them, because the scripture gives us guidelines by which we can judge what is a legitimate word from God. If someone is speaking for God, it should agree with everything God has already said. He doesn't contradict himself. And it should be true. If they're speaking things particularly about the future, they should take place exactly as they have been prophesied to do, which is what we find in scripture. So today, we're going to move into the last three, which we may actually find to be two gifts. Although it appears there are five listed here, we'll see that there may, in fact, be just four. But these last two or three are, thankfully, a lot less controversial. There is no one that contends that evangelists, pastors, and teachers are no longer needed in the church. We know, obviously, they are. Evangelists are needed wherever the gospel has not yet been heard, and there's plenty of places, and there's always a new generation that needs to hear the gospel for the first time. So evangelists obviously are needed, pastors and teachers, to continue building up the body of Christ. So coming first of all to evangelists, the word evangelist simply means one who announces good news. And Paul enlarges upon this concept further in Romans chapter 10, and we'll turn there for a moment, verses 14 to 16. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ is news. That is, it is an account of actual events that happened in time and space communicated verbally. I have friends who take different positions on the saying, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. And I have come to lean more in the direction of those that say, that's not terribly useful because at some point it will always be necessary to use words to preach the gospel because the gospel is news. You cannot tell someone about the assassination of the ex-prime minister of Japan by your life. You would have to use words to communicate, this is what happened. So if you are going to communicate the story of the Son of God coming to earth and giving his life for the sin of mankind, rising the third day, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, the redemption and forgiveness of sins that is available in Christ, you will have to use words. The point that the people that use that saying are trying to make, of course, is that you should back it up with your life, which, yes, you should. And in many cases, that may end up being the stronger component of your witness. But the role of evangelist is one that involves words. It is preaching, it is declaring, it is proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. And in a sense, I believe we can say that the gospel is the only truly complete good news there is. The word gospel itself means good news. It's an old English word that means good news. And If you look at the Old Testament, you will find announcements by the prophets, those who spoke on behalf of God, that are true, but they're not all that good in terms of news. I mean, they're good in that they came from God, but they were not happy news. They were not good tidings. They were mostly about judgment that was going to come on God's people because they had sinned. So we don't really find true good news in the Old Testament. And we can look around today and we can find a great deal that purports to be good news, but it isn't true. It does not comport with reality. For good news to be true, it has to squarely face the appalling brokenness of the human condition. For our gospel to be a true gospel, we have to be able to look into the eyes of one of the parents that lost a child in a mass shooting and say, God loves you. God gave his only son for you. We cannot run away from those situations that bring the questions. We cannot exclude the evil that is overwhelmingly present in our world and wish it away. We cannot simply say, well, there's good in everyone and it just needs to be, you know, cultivated and nurtured. That clearly doesn't work. We know it doesn't work even in ourselves. We know that despite our best intentions, we do the things that we say we should not do. The gospel has to reckon with that. In order to be true good news, it has to reckon with the bad news. It has to reckon with the fact that, as Solzhenitsyn said, that the line between good and evil does not run between nations, it runs down the middle of the human heart. And in reality, that's not a completely biblical statement, because the truth is that there is nothing good in us. That according to the scripture, we are thoroughly depraved, born into sin. So there's the bad news in a religion you find like Islam that says, that reckons with sin, but it doesn't really offer us any hope. It's just like, well, you need to try harder and do better, and then maybe God won't send you to hell. And then there's the superficial good news in the gospel of self-help and secularism that's like, oh yeah, just do whatever you want and it's all good and be happy, and it's clearly not. The only true good news is the gospel that starts with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now, that kind of rolls off your tongue if you have grown up in the church and you know that in many approaches or steps of sharing the gospel, that's often the first thing that we say is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when you stop and realize that what you're really saying is something like, for all have cancer and are going to die from it, only it's worse. It's worse than that. Because to say that we all have sinned is to say we all deserve hell. To say that we all deserve eternal separation from God. So that's the bad news that the gospel reckons with. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say, you're bad, so try to be better. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what makes the good news good. That God himself, who was the only one qualified to deal with sin, came down and did it himself. There is no other worldview. There is no other philosophy. There is no other religion that has anything remotely comparable to this. It has been stated that there are really only two religions in the world: human achievement and divine accomplishment. Either you are seeking to do it yourself, or you are recognizing that God has done it already and is ready to simply hand you the finished product. As far as salvation is concerned, that part is finished. Sanctification is another matter. But salvation is finished. It is not of works, but by grace through faith. This is good news. It's the best news, as the song says, the best news ever. And to be called as an evangelist, to be responsible for proclaiming that good news, for preaching the gospel, is a very high honor. In the ancient world, of course, there were no cell phones. There wasn't even any radio or telegraph or any way to transmit messages over any significant distance. So they would use messengers. They would use people who would literally run. The story is that the marathon race had its start in a Greek runner who ran all the way from the battle where his side won to the city of Marathon, some 26 miles away, and came into the city yelling, "Rejoice, we conquer," collapsed and died. It's probably not true, but this is what they did. They would send runners to tell the news of a victory. And we didn't really go into this in this passage, but I was reminded of reading this morning in setting a context that this is how Paul is speaking of what Christ did is in terms of a military victory. It says he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's what rulers would do. That's what kings and generals would do when they won a battle, is they would have a victory parade. And there would be a host of those that they had captured. The enemy's soldiers would be in chains following them along, and they would give gifts to all their friends. In the Old Testament, this was done by David. When he won victories, he would send gifts to all of those that were his supporters and even some that he was trying to win over. This is how Paul is picturing the victory that Christ has won over sin and death. The unconquerable foe of mankind has been conquered. The sin that is in each of us that is dragging us down to death has been itself put to death on the cross through Christ. And this is good news. And we are like those, evangelists are like those who get to deliver that good news. And it was a high honor. In 2 Samuel 18, there was a battle fought between the soldiers of King David and those that were loyal to his rebellious son Absalom. So it was kind of a civil war going on. And David's soldiers were outnumbered, but they won the battle. At the same time, Prince Absalom was killed. The general of David's army recognized that this was going to be good news and bad news when it came to the king, because his side won, but he didn't want his son killed. And so what they would do is, depending on what kind of news they were going to deliver, they would choose the messenger accordingly. And we know this because there was a guy there, and his name was Ahimaaz, and he really wanted to be the messenger because, in his mind, it was good news. They won the battle. And Joab said, "No, we're not going to send you because the king's son is dead." And he picked some other guy and sent him. And Ahimaaz says, "I really want to go." And Joab said, "No, don't go." And he said, "But I really want to go." "So, okay, go." And probably figuring the other guy had a head start, and so it wouldn't be a problem. Well, Ahimaaz turned out to be the Usain Bolt of his generation, I suppose, and managed to completely outrun the first guy who went. And so the watchman, who's watching from a distance, sees Ahimaaz running, and he tells David who it is, and David's like, "Well, that's good, because he's a good man." And he knew that if it were good news, his general would have chosen someone that he wanted to honor by letting him deliver it. So it ended up causing a little bit of confusion, because David knew, he had specifically told Joab, "Make sure that nothing happens to Absalom." And here he sees this guy running that he knows is someone who ought to be bringing good news, and it turns out that Absalom is actually dead. But what I'm trying to get out of the story is the fact that Ahimaaz coveted the honor. He was willing to run his heart out to try to be the one to announce, "We won. The victory is ours." And it is an honor for us to be the ones to come to a soul who is captivated by sin and say, "Christ has conquered the thing that is holding you down. That which is keeping you locked in chains to things that are destroying you, Jesus Christ has set you free from that." The greatest moments of my life, in some ways, where I have felt the greatest privilege and honor, has been when I have gotten to share the gospel with someone for the first time. For the first time, at least, that they've really understood it. That is what an evangelist does. We are like him as running to be the first, if we can, to take the gospel where it has not yet been heard, to announce the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over death. A much higher honor than what he had. And ought to be provoke in us a much greater eagerness. Because it's not good news and bad news. It's straight good news. If you understand the real problem and how bad it is straight good news. It's like being able to go to the hospitals and the cancer wards and say, a cure for cancer has been found, and I have it with me, and anyone who takes it will be cured, just like that. That is how good it is. Now, the world does not understand that, and we cannot expect it to be received that way, but that is the way we ought to see it. It is like having the cure for cancer in your pocket and being able to go to anyone who has it and say, here it is, it's free. And all you have to do is accept it. It's a great honor, it's a great privilege. And there are those specifically called to it who receive this designation of being evangelists. In a sense, we all are. This is a calling of the entire church. But there are those who are especially gifted. Because I will be honest with you, as wonderful, as great as the good news is, it is sometimes extremely difficult to find a way to communicate. Because we understand, if you just try, you know, to collar somebody on the street and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, you're probably not going to get very far. You might end up being put in an insane asylum. There are ways to start these conversations, and some people are particularly gifted in those areas, and they receive the calling of evangelism. But all of us have the good news, and ought to be taking every opportunity, ought to be as eager as Nehemiah was to deliver the good news of Jesus' victory over death and sin. But of course, that's only the beginning of the job, right? That's what the Bible classifies as sowing seeds. In Mark 4, Jesus compared the evangelist's job to a farmer sowing seed in the field. And some of the seed falls on good ground and some of it doesn't. Some of it ends up bearing fruit. Some of it ends up being devoured by birds. Some of it ends up being choked by thorns. Once the plant sprouts, you have a start. But that's not the end. I'm married into a farming family, so I know how much work goes into, or I have some idea, I shouldn't say I know because I haven't done it, but I have some idea how much work goes into taking that plant from the first green shoots that emerge from the ground to a full-grown plant that produces the crop that you want to harvest. Paul himself was both an apostle and an evangelist. He said that his calling specifically was to preach the gospel where Christ had not even been named. He was a layer of foundations. He broke new ground. He plowed and he sowed seed. But he understood that he didn't do everything. He was not the multi-tool. He had specific callings, and there were others who had different callings. There was one man in particular whose contributions in the area of watering the seeds that were sown and of nurturing them, Paul especially valued. His name was Apollos. And Paul would actually ask him sometimes, would you go and visit this church? Because they're having problems there, and your particular ministry is one that they need. And there was one occasion, we know about this because he mentioned it in a letter that he had done this, and then Apollos said, I can't do that right now, but I'll do it later. And you can just see that Paul's attitude, and these were men who actually had followers who tried to use them in competition with each other. They tried to divide into camps and say, oh, well, I'm a follower of Paul. Oh, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. And Jerome says, and I don't know where he got his information, but Jerome says that Apollos was so disgusted by the division in Corinth where this happened that he went with Zenas to Crete and stayed there for a while until Paul's letters, which we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians, had straightened out the problems, and then he came back and was one of their bishops for a long time. But Paul greatly valued the contribution that Apollos made. And he knew that there needed to be no competition between them, because Paul had one calling and Apollos had another. And this is how the body of Christ is supposed to work. Like your right hand and your left hand, they don't compete with each other. They work together. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He understood that it wasn't to his glory that he planted the seed, or to Apollos' glory that he watered it and brought it further along the path to fruition. It was God who was actually causing it to grow. We get to participate. Whatever our gifts are, whether they're on this list or they're not, we are doing the same thing. We are participating in what God is doing in his church to grow the body of Christ to maturity, as we will see further along in this passage. So Paul was more of an apostle slash evangelist. Apollos, apparently, was more of a pastor teacher. Now, I said earlier that we may find that there are actually only four things on this list, and that is because the last two could be actually translated as one hyphenated word, pastor teachers. And one of the reasons that we might think that this was what Paul had in mind is that these roles are very closely linked in Scripture. When we're told how the church is supposed to work, we find that pastoring and teaching are, they may not always be, but I think they many times, perhaps most of the time, are going to be functions that are found in the same person. And I come to this conclusion by, first of all, coming to the understanding that the elders and the overseers of the church have the responsibility, the primary responsibility for pastoring. Now, I do believe that there are those who take on a pastoral role. They're not pastors of the entire church. So there are gifts there. But when most people talk about pastors, they're thinking of what biblically would be defined as an elder. When you say, this guy is the pastor of that church, or they are the pastors of such and such a church, they're thinking of what the Bible calls an elder or an overseer. And I don't think it's wrong to use any of those words. I think you can actually use them interchangeably, and I'll explain why. In Acts chapter 20, this is after the Ephesian riot, when Paul left because of all the uproar, and he came back, but he didn't want to stay in Ephesus, so he called the elders of the church he had planted in Ephesus to come to him in another place called Miletus. So it says in Acts 20, verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to elders of the church that he's planted. And this is what he says to them in Acts 20, verse 28, part of his charge to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he's speaking to elders. He is calling them overseers, so we know right there that's the same person. And what is he telling them to do? He is telling them to care for the church of God. Most translations actually say shepherd, because it's the same word. It is the same word actually in noun form that we just saw in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when it says he gave the pastors. It means to function as a shepherd. So he is speaking to those identified as elders. He's calling them overseers. He's telling them to pastor. Basically, these are all the same function. And we can see it again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, the first part of verse 2. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you, so he's talking to elders, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's the same word. So he's talking to elders. He's telling them to function as shepherds, as pastors. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So there's the word, which in noun form becomes overseers. So we see once again those three things all grouped together: elders, overseers, pastors. When Paul gives the qualifications of an elder slash overseer in 1 Timothy, when he lists his qualifications, then immediately afterward he lists the qualifications of deacons. Those two lists are very similar, but one of the main differences is that in the first list, the qualifications of overseers or elders, he says they must be able to teach. He does not say that about deacons. And that is where we come to this concept that pastoring and teaching are very closely related. If you're going to be an elder, pastor, or overseer of the body of Christ, the duty of teaching falls to you, because that is a large part of what a pastor does. And it is foreshadowed, in fact, in the Great Commission itself. If you look at what Jesus said the apostles were to do, you can see the role of the evangelist, and you can see the role of the pastor. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19 says, and Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there you can see the specialties emerging because this is a twofold mission. We're to go into all the world and make disciples, which happens by the initial winning of the lost, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bringing them into the Church of Christ, and then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. That's watering the seed. That's helping it to grow. So you've got planters, and you've got waterers, evangelists, and pastors slash teachers. So the thing that's important to understand about what we mean when we say teaching, what a pastor does, what an elder does in the teaching, is that the way that we most commonly use that word, which is applied to education, is an incomplete way of looking at what a pastor or an elder does. Because it is not simply the impartation of information. If that were the case, then, at least in our present day, we really wouldn't need pastors at all, because I assure you there are more YouTube videos, even if you just limit it to those that have correct doctrine, there are more videos on the internet that teach correct doctrine than you will ever be able to watch in your entire life if you started right now and continued until you died. So you don't need me, you don't need anyone else. There's plenty of content out there already. All you need is to learn the facts, to learn the doctrines. You can sit at home and just watch on YouTube. I do not recommend you do that. In fact, the scripture itself commands us not to do that. It says that we are to assemble ourselves together, not to forsake the assembly. And within the context of the local church, pastors have been appointed to do the teaching. We are supposed to follow the example of Jesus. And I'm indebted to Brother Zach Pooman for this observation that I've cited more than once, which is that in summarizing his gospel, Luke, at the beginning of Acts, which is the next book he wrote, sort of the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, but he's talking about what he had just concluded writing, the Gospel of Luke, and he says this, Acts 1:1, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what you see there is that Jesus did before he taught. That which he did, he explained through teaching. And when I preached through Matthew, I spent some time talking about the disciple-making process. I think it was in the series of teachings on the Great Commission. And how I have found that this even applies to learning skills, like for myself, how to drive a tractor, which I, being a city boy, never had any clue on. My father-in-law, being a very brave man, allowed me to drive his tractor with pointy things attached to both ends. At one point, he had me backing it up, and the bale spike is on the back, and his truck is right there. And I'm like, wow, you're braver than I am, because I hit the wrong pedal, and your truck is speared. But anyway, the way that he did it was by, first of all, showing me. He did it himself and allowed me to watch it. Now, how would it have gone if he had just said this, 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 and this, and then I get in there and try to do it? Probably not super well. And that's just in terms of skills that can be fully communicated, at least in theory, just by describing them. The Christian life, in my opinion, cannot be adequately communicated that way. And that is the reason that Jesus himself lived life as a man. He walked it before us. And those who witnessed that wrote down what they saw. And that is how he has called us to teach. Once again, there is a particular role of pastor where we're the teaching specialist. But everyone in the body of Christ has, to a lesser extent, this responsibility as well. You are teaching even if you don't intend to teach. A lot of people don't think about this when they're parenting, and I think they should, that you are always teaching because your children are always watching. So you may not, teaching things you have no intention of teaching, you don't want to teach, but you are. Sometimes I think about my little girl, even she's 10 months old, but how much of the time does she see me staring at my phone? Okay, what is she learning? That is a very important thing because daddy spends a lot of time looking at it. Now what I don't want is for the time to come when she thinks, I think that's actually important, more important to daddy than me because he spends more time looking at it. That is what I don't want to teach. But if I continue to do that and I don't give attention to her, I'm teaching. I'm teaching her whether I intend to teach her or not. Because we do teach by example. We teach by word, but more by example. When people watch our lives, as we have gotten through the Gospels to watch the life of Jesus Christ. Everything that he did and everything that he taught, which was lined up perfectly with everything that he did. And this comes to the essence of what a pastor is and what a pastor does. The word pastor just simply means shepherd. It comes from the same root as pasture, which is where the sheep, obviously, spend their lives. Well, a pastor spends his life in the pasture with the sheep. Shepherds do not work from home. They do not sit at their computers and click, like I do, for instance. Shepherding is a hands-on job. If you want to know just how hands-on it is, I can recommend a book by Philip Keller called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. This guy was a shepherd for decades, and he can tell you more than you might have ever wanted to know about sheep and why it is that God compares his people to sheep. Sheep are incredibly high-maintenance animals. More so, I believe, than just about any other domesticated animal. They're kind of dumb. And so you actually have to do a lot for them. One of the things Philip Keller talks about is how in Psalm 23 it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that a shepherd, before he ever lets a sheep into the pasture, he has to go in and he has to pull out everything that's poisonous. Because the sheep have no idea, and they will eat it all and they'll die. There's a thing with sheep, especially when their wool gets heavy, they can become cast, which simply means they roll onto their back accidentally because of a depression in the ground or something, and they end up with their legs in the air and they can't move. And if they stay in that position too long, they'll die. So these are the kinds of things that other animals can probably take care of themselves more a little bit, at least. But the shepherd has to be very attentive. He has to be constantly, physically present among the sheep. He has to be physically leading them from place to place, seeing to their needs, understanding what's going on, providing for it. This is what Jesus said in John 10, 11 to 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I do not believe that someone should call himself a pastor that does not consider this a template for his life and how he does the work. Because we are shepherds following the good shepherd. And we are supposed to care for Christ's sheep like he cares for them. He cared for all of us so much that he literally, not figuratively, laid down his life and died on the cross for our redemption. And unfortunately, what we see in the evangelical world is that the word pastor, just like the word minister, has come to connote something entirely different. Something that is basically foreign to what we read here. We think in terms of someone who is a very highly educated, sometimes but not always, fairly well paid, professional. And this office, it's a title. And it bothers me, to be honest, that people use it this way. I mean, I don't want to nitpick, but it does bother me that we seem to have lost this kind of emphasis within the church. That the pastor is the shepherd who, like Jesus, lives and dies among the sheep. We are not called with any of these gifts to be respected and honored. We're not the ones that deserve that. Whatever your gift, You may not be on this list. You might be called as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. But you have a gift. And maybe you are called to be one of those. But whatever your gift is, this is what I want to encourage you to do. Imagine yourself as part of an organism, because you are. The church is not an organization. It is a living thing. Every part of the body is called to minister to some other part of the body or parts of the body. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, they're not some special class that, you know, you wrap a clerical collar around and send them off to seminary and you pay them to do what they do and then you go home. We are all the saints who are called to do the work of ministry. And I minister to you here by standing here and giving you, to the best of my Holy Spirit enabled ability, the Word of God. But you don't just sit there. I pray you do not just sit there and receive that, but that you find the ways in which God wants to work through you to minister to some other part of his body. Because I said this last week, I think, or maybe the week before, there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There is no part of Christ's body that serves no function except to be ministered to by others and to continue to live. We corporately as the church minister to the world. And internally as the church, we minister to one another. We do not do this to receive honor, but so that we can equip the body of Christ and honor the one who is one.